Today's reading is from the book of Mark, chapters 12, verses 1 through 12, and verses 28 through 34. Jesus then began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard. He put a wall around it, dug a pit for the winepress, and built a watchtower. Then he rented the vineyard to some farmers and moved to another place. At harvest time, he sent a servant to the tenants to collect from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. But they seized him, beat him, and sent him away empty-handed. Then he sent another servant to them. They struck this man on the head and treated him shamefully. He sent still another, and that one they killed. He sent many others. Some of them they beat, others they killed. He had one left to send, a son, whom he loved. He sent him last of all, saying, "They will respect my son." But the tenants said to one another, "This is the heir. Come, let's kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." So they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What then will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and kill those tenants and give the vineyard to others. Haven't you read this passage of Scripture? The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Then the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders looked for a way to arrest him, because they knew he had spoken the parable against them. But they were afraid of the crowd, so they left him and went away. One of the teachers of the law came and heard them debating. Noticing that Jesus had given them a good answer, he asked him, "Of all the commandments, which is the most important?" "The most important one," answered Jesus, "is this: Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. The second is this: Love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these." "Well said, teacher," the man replied. "You are right in saying that God is one, and there is no other but him. To love him with all your heart, with all your understanding, and with all your strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself, is more important than all burnt offerings and sacrifices." When Jesus saw that he had answered wisely, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." And from then on, no one dared ask him any more questions. This is the word of the Lord.
Great. Let's just pray together. Lord God, thank you so much for your living word. Thank you that it is living and active. And we pray, Lord, that we would receive it in a way that is unique and personal for each one of us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, good morning, everybody. If I don't know you, my name is Mark. I'm one of the clergy here. As I sat in a cafe, an independent small cafe in Bristol this week called the Boston Tea Party, and I watched young people around me tucking into their chorizo hashes and their smashed avocado on sourdough toast, and there was sunlight streaming through the window and jazz music playing lightly in the background, it seemed for a moment that all was well. For a moment in time, before the news of the Christchurch massacre broke in and life complications in my life, everything seemed easy. Everything seemed good. And I pondered a question which I think secular culture is often asking us these days. If we have the good life, do we really need the God life? The culture feeds us with so much. Isn't church just an inconvenience? Is prayer really preferential to Netflix? Isn't the idea of reading the Bible in a month literally insane? And these are not modern questions, as this parable will show. In it, we arrive in chapter 12 of the Gospel of Mark. It's just after Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem. He has thrown the moneylenders out of the temple, and now the religious leaders surround him, questioning his authority and intent upon his death. In a few days, they will have signed his death warrant, and he'll be hanging naked, nailed to a cross. And if you've been with somebody who is dying, you will know that there is a weight and a density to their words. They don't waste words. They are intent on communication. And in fact, this is the last parable in Mark's gospel. It's the last story Jesus tells at all. After this, he speaks simply in a more direct way. So it is the story told by a man who knows he's about to die, as the parable itself reveals. And as he's surrounded by these people who are questioning his authority, he essentially tells them a story about how all of us got to where we are now. He speaks to a people who seem to be all about God's presence, but who actually shut God firmly outside the door. Religious teachers who've elevated the written word above the living word. And he speaks to them, I believe, compassionately in the hope of freeing their darkened minds and their seared consciences and their frozen hearts. And he tells this little story about these tenant farmers. It's a story which traces things essentially from Eden right through up to the coming of Jesus. And it anticipates his coming death, resurrection, and ascension. And there are two foundational elements here in this passage. There is this description of a vineyard which is given in love to the Pharisees, to the people of Israel, just as creation is given to each one of us. And it's a description of these two commandments about love, the love which comes from God and which invites our reciprocating response. Not a love out of duty or obligation, but a love which so fills us, is intended to fill us, that we would simply overflow with a love back to God and back to others. Now, behind this parable stands a whole weight of imagery from the Old Testament about vineyards. Jesus is quoting all of this imagery and he's giving it a fresh spin. It's a bit like when we watch the contemporary TV series Sherlock on our screens. We know something of the original Arthur Conan Doyle stories. We know these two characters. And now we're watching what a contemporary writer is going to do as he does his own spin on it. So this is the crucial passage here that we need to look at from Isaiah chapter 5, where God says to the people of Israel, I will sing for the one I love, a song about his vineyard. My loved one had a vineyard on a fertile hillside. He dug it up and cleared it of stones and planted it with the choicest vines. He built a watchtower in it and cut out a wine press as well. Then he looked for a crop of good grapes, but it yielded only bad fruit. These verses describe God's election of Israel as his nation and his providential care of it. He's given them a wonderful creation. He lays and sustains the foundations for blessing in their lives, just as he does in us. And these tenants are intended to continue its careful cultivation in loving partnership with the master who has entrusted it to them. So in the Old Testament, we'll read verses like this. The land has yielded its harvest. God, our God, has blessed us. Honor the Lord with your possessions and with the first fruits of all your increase, so your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will overflow with new wine. Israel is intended to bear fruit, just as we all are. We're meant to lead fruitful, fizzy, wine-filled lives. That's what God wants for us here. But it's a different story here because in this parable, the first fruits aren't given back to God. It's a kind of reverse of the prodigal son story. In the prodigal son, the son goes away and leaves the father. And then the son finally comes to his sense and comes back to the father. But in this story, God leaves the tenants center stage and God departs. And then he sends his servants periodically at each harvest, and the tenants are expected to reciprocate the love of God and give their first fruits. But instead, they abuse and they beat up these messengers and finally kill them. So what does this parable demonstrate about God's character then? Well, one theologian, Thielicker, puts it like this: we may behave as madly and pig-headedly as we will, and yet God's faithfulness is greater than our folly. We may play dead like a dog and treat God as if he didn't exist. We may be blasé and ignore him, but God still sticks to us and will not let us out of his sight. I mean, God could leave those tenants and the farm and the vineyard. He could leave them to their own devices, but he wants to be in loving communion with them. He wants to send them his presence through his servants. He doesn't want to leave them to their own devices. And throughout the story that he tells, whether it's the servants or then the coming of this beloved son, there's no deviation in this story in God's consistency of character. He's entirely faithful. The deviation is all in the character and behavior of humankind. This parable is all about grace, grace, grace. God just coming and trying again. And it's only after that grace has been given so freely that finally we're told there will be judgment. Now, there's something really interesting in this passage, because generally in Scripture, the Bible tells us that if you're not dwelling in God, you will not bear fruit. That's what John 15 essentially says. If you don't abide in me, you will not bear fruit. But I think this is one of the most significant things about this parable for us as a people in 2019. Because here in this story, there is fruit. There is harvest. The tenants keep the estate going. They're skillful in their working of the estate. They're producing a blessing for themselves. They're skillful, but they're willful. And this continues to be the story of the human condition, doesn't it? Human ingenuity, knowledge, and science permit great flourishing in our lives, but can exist concurrently with a fear of the Lord, even a pushing out of his presence. And so it is that the same internet technology which improves all of our lives and educates us is the means through which a right-wing extremist flashes the live screening of his killing around the world. It's a paradox about our world, that when the things we make and do are not submitted to God, there is fracture and negative consequences. We've seen this since the fall. This is what happens again and again and again. Sin admits violence into the creation. Man turns against God and brother turns against brother. But we can bear fruit through all of that, and we can create a culture that looks awfully good. So I want to return in a minute about how this speaks to us as a group and individually, but I just want to talk first of all about how this, I think, speaks to our cultural moment. Because the vineyard essentially is an extension of the Garden of Eden image. It represents everything of good creation that our Father has given us to steward. And so one writer puts it like this: the breadth and diversity of human culture is astounding, reflecting the glorious superfluity of the Father's magnificent creation. Tragically, since the fall of Adam, we've rebelled against our Creator, and our divine image has been distorted, but not destroyed. We still think and speak and will and make, but now, instead of glorifying God in all that we do, we conspire and curse and hate and destroy. Culture continues to exist, but in ugliness and dissonance with the original good creation. This is the good life without the God life. This is what happens when we run after, or our culture runs after, the good life without running after the God life. We live in a rented house, which is kindly rented for us by the church, and we've just had a house inspection, which we have had periodically from time to time, and they sent a new inspector this time. Normally, it's just a very brief report, which essentially says it's in reasonable condition. But this time, this inspector went around pulling up things and peering into the backs of cupboards and looking at the back lining of the curtains and reporting every mold stain and indication of wear and tear and damp and so on. She was looking under the apparently fruitful surface, and it was a bit more of a complex picture when she did so. And so a writer called Mark Sayers says this about modern Christianity, or modern culture rather, in post-Christianity. Post-Christianity is ultimately the project of the West to move beyond Christianity whilst feasting on its fruit. We're offered the mirage that we can have community without commitment, faith without discipleship, the kingdom without the king. And that's what the Pharisees, or the tenants in this parable, are doing. They're trying to have the kingdom, they're trying to have all of the wine production and the blessings of that, but without the king. They don't want God in the picture. And that's what contemporary culture is all about, feeding off the vision of shalom and human flourishing that's there in the Bible, but removing the source from it. So you get sections of the culture which are committed to kingdom justice. And fair trade coffee is a wonderful thing, but it won't save the world. These tenants want the creation message, but they don't want the messenger. So how does this speak to our lives in a way that is personal? Well, I think in two ways, really. One is we might ask ourselves, are there areas of my life where, even though I am essentially seeking to be with God and do the right thing, there's an area of my life that is not submitted to the Lord. I'm not actually inviting his presence into this place. Whether it's my financial dealings, whether it's my sexual behavior, whether it's the state of my heart towards the people that I work with, am I inviting God's presence into that place? Or are there any areas where I'm not, where I'm seeking to elbow God out of the way? Or secondly, if actually you feel at the moment that God's presence is there in these areas of our life, I think the parable asks of us, will you be one of these servants who goes to people and says there is a king as well as a kingdom? One way we could look at it is like this. If Tom and Yoren and Jamie could just come up, here's a kind of image to bring it home. So, Jamie, if you'd like to go over there and... These guys are tenants with me in the vineyard, okay? And
great stuff.
That's what we've just produced. If they do a good job, they can take it away. No. So this is what we've produced, okay? And note, it's about a group of tenants, all right? So there's something of a group mentality that's going on here that's giving strength. So now this messenger from God is going to come and, you know, he'd just like to see the fruits of what's been created, okay? And this is what we're doing. Okay, now he's going to try a bit harder, okay? Okay. And now He's going to come a third time, okay? And we've had enough of him. Because it says that when Jesus comes in the parable, they kill him and cast him out of the vineyard. Thanks, guys. Great. So this is the Pharisees' way, and this is the danger of our way, that we can want the fruit without wanting the Lord of the vine. I don't know whether you've ever watched the two French films, Jean de Florette and Manon des Sources. They're very interesting films set in a kind of vineyard landscape. And the films are about a greedy landowner and his nephew who decide they're going to try and block the only water source to this newcomer's land so that they can send him into despair, he'll leave, and they can get hold of the property. And the son of the man who directed these two films said this about them. When my father made Jean de Florette and Manon des Sources back to back, everyone said, why two movies? But you need two movies to show how criminality evolves. And that's what happens through the Bible. That's perhaps why God needs the Old Testament and the New Testament. He's showing how criminality evolves and the only Savior who is going to solve things. So sinful criminality is progressive and it's complex, isn't it? It's really complex. There are things that we consciously do, and then there are areas of unconscious sin. It's the same minerals which are mined in the Congo, which, you know, make up our mobile phones, which are mined in inhumane conditions by often children, workers, and people who are subject to sex trafficking. It's a contradiction. You know, I need and I love my Apple iPhone, but beneath the fruits of this, there is fracture, there is violence, there is something not right in creation. I want to leave the bad news aside about humankind and come back to the good news of this parable. The parable shows that God is faithful, God is kind, God is gracious. And then it introduces the son, the beloved son. And he comes too on a mission to the tenants to try and bring God's presence to them. So you've had a God who provides and pursues. You've had a humankind who's skillful but willful. And now you have Jesus who comes, who's cast aside and then glorified. This is how Thelicker again describes Jesus. Jesus gained the power to love harlots, bullies, and ruffians. He saw through the surface layer of grime and dirt to the real man underneath. Jesus didn't identify the person with his sin, but rather saw in this sin something that merely chained and mastered him, and from which he would free him and bring him back to his real self. Jesus was able to love men because he loved them right through the layer of mud. That's, I think, what Jesus is all about in this passage. He's giving himself wholly in one last 100% go to bring these religious leaders to their senses. He's giving all of himself, and he will give all of himself on the cross for them. And after that, he'll ascend to fill the universe. Ephesians 4:10 says, he ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fill the whole universe. And there he sits today, wanting us to know his presence through the power of the Holy Spirit, wanting us to know that he has vision for each one of our lives to be fruitful, but also wanting us to be in that reciprocating, loving relationship with him. Now, at the end of the passage that we heard from, one more piece of good news occurs. After the warning that we've had that there will be final judgment when Jesus comes again, we get this story, this account of the second, the two commandments, the two greatest commandments, to love and love God and love our neighbor. And I don't know if you noticed, but at the end of that, something happens. The Pharisees who were told the parable of the tenants have all departed by that stage. They've left in fury. They've gone in order to plot Christ's death. But one teacher of the law returns and asks Jesus that question about the commandments. He wants to know more. He has heard Jesus teaching, and now he asks him a very tailored question. We have a couple of figures like this in Scripture. We have Nicodemus, who Jesus comes to in the night. We have Joseph of Arimathea, who along with Nicodemus buries Christ. So we have two teachers of the law who seem to turn, who it seems have known a second birth, a new birth. And then we get this man here who listens to Jesus' beautiful exposition about the love of God and the love of other. And then says, That's a wonderful saying. And what does Jesus say to him? He says, you're not far from the kingdom. You're not far from the kingdom. Here is one man who has heard Jesus' teaching, whose mind has been changed, whose heart has been softened. Note that it's not you are in the kingdom. It's you're not far from the kingdom. Charles Spurgeon once said, when I thought God was hard, I found it easy to sin. But when I found God so kind, so good, so overflowing with compassion, I beat my breast to think I could ever have rebelled against one who loved me so and sought my good. And I think there's something there of what happens to this particular man. He's touched. He recognizes the truth of Christ's words. He's not far from the kingdom. But he's not in the kingdom either. And that's where Jesus wants him to be and each one of us to be. I was thinking about this and I pulled out my passport. Because I thought, if you're not far from the kingdom, it's like you're near the border. You're near the border and you're looking into this beautiful country. Perhaps you're looking into, you know, Tibet or Nepal or somewhere in Africa that looks just glorious. You're standing at just outside the border. You're not far from the kingdom, but you're not in the kingdom. It's only when you go through border control, you know, that they stamp your passport, and that you know that you're in the kingdom. And what do you need to do before that can happen? You essentially say, I submit to the authority of this place, of this kingdom. I place myself under its lordship. In kingdom terms, I come under the lordship of Christ. And so I just invite you this morning to ask yourself, perhaps if you're curious about Christ and you're here and you're seeking for the first time, is this a good day to not only be able to say about yourself, I'm not far from the kingdom, but to receive that authoritative stamp in your passport which says, I'm now in the kingdom and under Christ. And if you've been a Christian for a very long time, as I've said, I think the invitation is simply this, to ask either, is there any area of our lives where we need to submit it again to God's presence, where we need to open that door and welcome God's presence into that place in our lives, or where we feel called to go out and be one of these servants that God draws on and needs to draw on again and again and again to tell people that the kingdom without the king is a counterfeit kingdom. The kingdom of the good life is not a God life. It lacks depth, it lacks power, it lacks the power to raise from the dead, it lacks the power to overcome death and overcome evil. It's a counterfeit kingdom, but it can become a real kingdom if we welcome in the King. Amen.